Now, Romans chapter 8, we'll read the portion of scripture we need as we get to the various verses. Now, I think in the bulletin, I entitled this, Him, Therefore Us. That's because I had to print the bulletin before I had fully written out the notes to the message. So I have actually changed the name of the message to Blessed Assurance. Not that titles are all that important, but it'll give you an idea of the subject at hand this morning. Blessed Assurance. Now, one cannot imagine a progression of thought that would more powerfully give assurance to the people of God than what we find here beginning in verse 28 and going through the end of this chapter. I mean, the things written here, if you cannot find assurance in these declarations, I don't know where you could find assurance. In verses 28 through 30, God's eternal decree and His sovereign control over everything is brought to bear as a reason for our salvation. That is, as an assurance of our salvation. Our salvation is guaranteed and upheld and cannot be overthrown because God, who decrees all things and sovereignly controls everything in time, He is the one who has saved us. In verses 31 through 34, the justice of God is used to argue for the certainty of our salvation. Now, that when we talk about assurance, the certainty of our salvation is what we're talking about, isn't it? I mean, we say we believe, and we do. If we doubt, that doesn't mean we don't believe, because our Lord said, ye of little faith, so He was talking to people who did believe, He said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So there were believers who doubted. And the things that cause us doubt, or the very nature of our doubt, is the certainty that in the end, we shall be saved. It's real easy to stand here and say, I am saved. But within the recesses of our heart, we sometimes wonder, well, I say that, but when I get there, will that truly be the case? So the sovereignty of God, the justice of God are brought to bear. And then in verses 35 through 39, the everlasting and invincible love of God is used to prove the certainty of the salvation of all of those upon whom His love rests, who are the called according to His purpose, and who have indeed returned His love with theirs. Now, these three things are put up as answers to the very things that are most prone to cause us doubt. Now, Paul didn't overtly mention the things that cause us doubt, but when you see how he answers doubts with certainty, you see that he's actually answering the kind of things that cause us doubt. For instance, our weakness to control things so that we can see a clear path to glory. We would love, now see if this isn't true of you. I know it's true of me. I suspect you have thoughts similar to mine. We would love to have set before us a broad and straight highway to walk upon, and there on the horizon is the glow of heaven. We can see it. We can see everything between here and there. The whole path is laid out for us. That's what we'd like. But that's not the way it is. Right? The road to eternal life, the Bible says it's narrow. Narrow. And it's a winding path, so that we cannot see very far ahead. And we know by the testimony of Scripture that it's often a difficult path and that we will face troubles. And all the time that we're walking on this path, we cannot see our destination. We know what our destination is, but we can't see it. No glow on the horizon. No signposts. Just a narrow and winding road. And at the beginning of it was a sign that said, "This is the way to eternal life." You see, we live by faith, not by sight. And so when we see the world before us and our weakness to control things in this world, we wonder, are we going to be able, are we really going to come to the end of this in blessedness? Secondly, and this probably causes us more doubt than anything else, our sins, our continuing sinfulness. Probably you recall that when God first revealed His Son to you, and you came to understand the gospel, you laid hold of it with your whole heart, and you were so filled with a sense of the presence of God and the presence of Christ that sin for a while didn't even hold an attraction to you. And you thought for sure, this is the way it's going to be from now on. We sing that song. In fact, it may be the last one. I'm not sure it is. But the last line is, says, "And now I am happy all the day." Now, we sing some hymns that have a line or two in it that really aren't true. Because we're not happy all the day, are we? No matter how much we believe, we're not happy all the day. Because what we thought, partly because what we thought the Christian life was going to be, is not what it turned out to be. Yes, God was pleased in those early days to give us such a sense of His presence that it seemed like things were going to be easy. But that's just in our infancy. And just as parents dote upon an infant, I mean wait on it literally hand and foot and do everything for it because it cannot do anything itself, so were we treated in the infancy of our spiritual life. But as time went by, it was expected that we would grow and mature and we'd begin to handle some matters ourselves. And so, as God withdraws some of those early graces to replace them with later graces that cause us to mature, these problems arise again. And these conflicts come up again, and particularly this conflict with sin, how they rise up to accuse us. Old sins do. Do you have that trouble? Things you've done, and I recognize in our theology we say everything's sin, but I also realize that there are things which our conscience bothers us about more than others. Things that we have done. And maybe at one point we dealt with it, and we came before the Lord. These old sins, we came before the Lord, and we laid them before the Lord. And we said, "Lord, just as that publican did, may Your blood be effective for me, a sinner. May the mercy seat where the blood was spilled, may it be a place of my salvation." And we walked away from there feeling free of all those sins, feeling guiltless. But sins are like zombies. We put them to death and they come back. Now, I don't mean that they come back in their temptations. Old sins creep back into the conscience and bear us down again and say to us once again as our accusers, "How can you be a child of God? Look what you did. Such a one as that would do the things you do certainly cannot be a child of God." And so sins from the past come back to haunt us. Present sin. Now, I know that there are people, I've run into religious people, and they claim they don't sin anymore. And I feel like I would say, well, that was a sin right there, because that's just a bold-faced lie. But that's because they don't understand what sin is. But our present sin, our continual love of it. You say, well, a believer doesn't love sin. Remember, a believer's spirit and flesh, and his flesh loves sin as much as it ever did. And it so troubles us in our spiritual being. And again, the question comes up, can someone who loves God also love this wickedness so much? Can he who says that he delights in God and his grace, can the same person delight in such wickedness as I find going on in my mind and occasionally breaking out in my activities? And we're brought to doubt because of our sin. And future sin. You ever worry about future sin? I do. I think sometimes to myself, considering the things I've done, what kind of mischief am I going to get into in the future? I don't believe. There was a time I thought I had some ability against sin. I don't anymore. And therefore, I wonder in myself, shall I someday prove to be a reprobate? Because, you know, there are some who started on the way of life. And for one reason or another, left that way. Our weakness in the face of temptation puts a huge question mark in our minds. How can such a weakling belong to an omnipotent God? And then thirdly, the multitude of enemies that we face in this world. The processes of life. I mean, just the things that go on often come before us and challenge our salvation. We might say to ourselves, well, if God loves me, how can these things be happening to me? I thought that since I trusted God, things were going to go well for me. I didn't realize that I'd get sick. I didn't realize that a child of God could go bankrupt or just barely scratch by. I thought that the way of life that now that you're God's, he was just going to, rose petal pathway. I've heard people say that. I've heard preachers say that kind of thing. If you just believe, everything would work out. And people believe that. Unfortunately, that principle still goes with us. And so the processes of life argue against our salvation. And the powers, the spiritual powers, which we do not see, but we believe exist. We know this about them. They are more powerful than we are. I mean, there's a devil out there. What about him? Say, well, I can resist the devil. I can stand up against him. No, you can't. If Adam, in a perfect environment, without a nature of sin, could be drawn into sin and destruction by the devil, how do you think you're going to fare? And you're full of sin and live in a cursed, corrupt creation. Brethren, our hope is not that we are strengthened to fight the devil. Such strength is not ours, not his demons, not the ones who do his bidding, or at least are following essentially the same path he did. There are spiritual spirits out there. And again, the Bible doesn't say a lot about them, except that they do exist. And they have some remarkable powers, no more power than God will allow them to have, but they do have powers that we cannot overcome. I think of those poor wretches we read about in the scripture who are actually demon-possessed. Somehow or another, those spirits were able to infiltrate their bodies and take over their consciousness. Take over their will. And there wasn't anything anybody could do for them. And you'd have religious people that claim they could. And they go around saying, we're going to cast out demons. But they couldn't get rid of real demons. They didn't have the power to do that. And so people went on in this wretched state of actually being possessed and controlled by another spiritual power. Now you say, well, such a thing's never happened to me. Well, why do you think that is? It's not as though if some demon were given enough room by God to do so, it's not as though he wouldn't be able to overcome you. And then there's angels whom God sends to execute his justice. We wouldn't be able to stand up against them. Now, those are the only other creatures I know about that God has created, but that doesn't mean he hadn't created others. I don't know what all is out there. You know, it's a great conceit to believe that the only thing that is real are the things that I can see. You know, people say, when I see it, I'll believe it. Well, then you're never going to believe the gospel, because it involves mostly things which cannot be seen or detected in any way. But we have these enemies. In fact, it seems as though all of creation stands against us in this quest for life. The very process of death, which is worked in our bodies, argues against our salvation. Now you think on that. The older you get, the less likely life seems. And that's because we live so much by sight. We see our life ebbing away. Little by little, the aspects of our physical nature, we're robbed of them. Our strength begins to fade. Our memory begins to fade. Our ability to enjoy life begins to fade. The writer of Ecclesiastes makes a point of it. He says to the young people, and you young people, take this to heart. But it says to seek the Creator, to know the Creator in the days of your youth. And he says before, and he gives a long list of symbols of old age and decay. Talks about when the grinders cease. What's he talking about? When your teeth fall out. When memory is a fog. When desire is gone. One of the things I'm sure that young people cannot understand is when they meet an older person who's just become weary of life. And they say things like, I'm not interested in living anymore. I'm not saying that they're suicidal or going to do anything about it, but all the joy of life is gone. And so it says to young people, remember your Creator while you're still young, because the time will come when you won't be able to remember anything. The time will come when this life will have no joy. And seeing that you have not sought the Lord, you will not be able to enjoy those things which are spiritual and do not decay. But these three things, our powerlessness, our sinfulness, and the circumstances of life and all this, all of them are answered in these scriptures. And let's look at how the apostle answers this. And I want you to note as we go through this, when it comes to assurance of our salvation, Paul does not mention anything that we do. The scriptures really do not ever point us to ourselves to find a reason to believe that indeed we are saved and shall be saved eternally. No virtue, no works, nothing. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, a point I forgot to make, and I want to go back and make it because it gives the theme of this entire message. It's written right here in verse 31. Here is the answer to every doubt. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so in those verses I just read there in 28, 29, and 30, we see that God is for us in sovereignty and in decree. Now it says, we know that in all things God works for the good. Or it could be put this way, and I like the image that this brings up. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That word that we would translate work together, I looked it up in other places, and it's always like a group of people all trying to accomplish the same thing. And for instance, and again, you're going to have to think old-fashioned. And the scriptures were written in olden times, so that's the imagery that would be used. But imagine in the building of those pyramids, they had to move those big heavy blocks. How'd they do that? Well, a whole lot of people, or a whole lot of animals or whatever, had to be joined together in a single effort to pull that block along to its destination. All of them working together. And what the apostle is saying here, that God is causing absolutely everything to join together in a gigantic effort, if we can put it that way, to bring about the salvation of His people. Now, I want you to think of this. We look out there, and it looks like everything's against us. It looks like everything's working against us. Paul says, no, God's causing all of these things to work for you. You say, well, I don't know. I just can't see that because all these things are offering resistance. Well, that may be what we feel, but that's not what's happening. Remember, we cannot determine what God is doing by what we see going on. Things may look like death to us when they are life. And so God is working all these, or causing all these things to work together for our good. And in verse 29, he goes back to God's eternal decree. For those God foreknew. Now, if you teach sovereign grace, if you go out and confess that you believe sovereign grace, you'll eventually run into someone and say, well, you know, that doctrine of election is just that God foresaw who would believe, so He chose them. Which, that makes it a pretty pitiful sounding God, doesn't it? Well, who will I choose? Well, I don't want anybody to say no to me, so I'm just going to choose those I foresee are going to believe. Well, that's impossible. Because we do find in the scriptures that there is this chain that leads to faith, and part of that chain is God's election of a people. He didn't choose us because He knew we were going to believe. We believe because He chose us. And in that choice initiated a whole series of actions which led to our trusting Him. When it talks here about God foreknew, what it means is that He knew us intimately. Not just the intimate details of us, but He knew us as friend knows friend, as husband and wife know one another. It indicates not only a knowledge of a person, an intellectual knowledge, or even an affection for them. This word foreknow means to have loving and gracious purposes for them. And so those he foreknew, and here's how that foreknowledge showed itself. He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Now notice this. He did not look to their likeness to Christ to cause him to choose them or anything like that. In his foreknowledge, he determined that in time to come, they would be like his son. He determined their destiny. They didn't. You say, I don't know if I'll ever reach that destiny. Wait a minute. Before time and all of its difficult circumstances, before the clock even got started, God foreknew his people and he set their eternal destiny. It was set and determined before anything got started. Isn't that interesting? It begins with the end. His decree begins with the end. Where are they going to end up? They're going to end up like my son. And then what does he do? Well, those whose destiny he has determined to be like Christ, well, then he also called. That is, way back yonder in eternity, God issued a divine call. And that call enters time at its appropriate point and finds every one of these predestined ones. Now we get all tied up in time, and that's because we live in time and we can't even think without the concept of time. And we need to want to know, well, this happens and then this happens and then this happens. Brethren, from God's viewpoint, all of it's already happened. And so the call of God, it's not as though on such and such a date he called an individual person. He called them back in eternity. But eternity surrounds time. And that eternal call enters time at the appropriate point to grab the attention of one of God's people. So he called them. And he says, and those he called, he also justified. Every one of those who he called way back yonder in eternity, he also justified them then. So how can he justify them in eternity? Well, that's where he lives. He can't do anything. Everything God does, he does in eternity, because that's where he exists. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And therefore God is just. Even as he justifies the ungodly way back before the ungodly even existed. Now that does not mean justification doesn't happen in time. In truth, when you understand what the word justify means, it happens lots of times. It simply means to declare someone righteous, and over again God declares his people to be righteous. But all of this was accomplished before time began. And then it says, those he justified, he also glorified. Now, wait a minute, preacher. I'm looking around. There's a lot of people here claim to be believers, and I have no reason to doubt that they are. You know, God has chosen them. God called them. God justified, but they don't look very glorious to me. Well, there was a time when he had chosen them, but they didn't look very justified either. They didn't look very called, because those eternal things which God had done had not entered time in their experience, but it will. For from the perspective of the eternal God, these things are done. And you and I are passing through time, just waiting for them to happen. Now, we see troubles. We see our weakness to control things. We see powers greater than us, and we wonder, will I make it? The first thing God did with regard to every child of God here was determine they're going to make it. He predestined them to be like Christ. And if God predestines you, you will reach that destination. You will realize that destiny. And everything necessary to bring you to that destiny will happen. In fact, God, as it were, controls the every minute detail of history, bringing it into subjection to this end, to bring you to salvation. So you see, your weakness doesn't matter because your strength is not involved. Your ability to see what lies ahead doesn't matter because he who has determined all that lies ahead has already got it under control, organized in such a way as to bring you to the destination. And even if there's some curve in this narrow path that you're walking that seems to go off at the edge of the cliff into nothingness, do not fear. It only appears that way to you. It's not that way. And you shall arrive at your appointed destination, for it is God that appointed it and God that brings it to pass. So again, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, I mentioned our sins. Notice what's brought up here. The things that are laid down now to assure us. First of all, that God was willing to go even to this extent to deal with the problem of our sin. He did not spare his own son. Now we see our sin as deserving punishment. And when we see it right. It does deserve punishment. But God has assured us of his intention and purpose to save us because he has provided the very thing necessary to deal with the problem of our sin. He did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. And that giving, notice there it doesn't say he gave him to us. He gave him up for us. A sacrifice. Now if he did that, would a just God, who himself paid the penalty for the sin, would such a God withhold any of the blessings which were purchased by that payment? Well, first of all, common sense is going to tell you he wouldn't. If I have predestined all things good for you because I love you, and in order that these good things come to pass, I pay an enormous price necessary to bring it to pass, well, I am not then going to withhold lesser things which were purchased by this great price. Brethren, if God our Father was pleased to give his Son for us, why would we doubt at all that he will withhold anything else that is necessary to our salvation? Who verse 33, will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen. That is, who can bring them into the court of divine justice and lay a charge against them which is going to stick? That used to be the way it was. You had the accuser who accused a person of a crime. And then he had to give a defense as to why he's not guilty of the crime and hope that the judge would accept his defense. But notice this. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God has justified us. He is justifying us. And if I already know that the judge has justified the one who's been charged, the one who stands before him, it doesn't do any good for me to go in and make another accusation. The judge has already rendered a judgment. Now, your sins may accuse you in your own conscience. You know, the past, the present, you may have fears about future sin. But here is what the apostle is saying. God has justified. Nobody can make any of those sins stick. The judgment's already been rendered. The verdict has already been given. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Now, if you justify yourself, then someone is going to be able to go into the court of God and make legitimate accusation against you. You go around and say, I'm righteous. I'm worthy. Well, someone else can go in the court of heaven and say, God, he says he's righteous, but I know better because he did this, that, and the other. And those charges might stick. Why? Because it was you that justified yourself. But if God justifies you, there's no higher court to go to. The accuser cannot say, well, doesn't matter what you think, God, I'm going to a higher court. There isn't a higher court. He is the Supreme Court all by himself. And there's no appeal either for innocence or for guilt beyond him. And if he's justified, what's an accuser going to do? Goes on. Who is he that condemns? Who is he? Who could it be that would be able not only to make an accusation against you, but render a guilty verdict and pronounce upon you eternal judgment? Now, if you are a simple believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are plenty of religious people who would be glad to do just that. Accuse you of sin, find you guilty, and condemn you to eternal torment. One problem with that. It'll never work. Why? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What's the picture here? Once again, we're in a courtroom. And that's why I said this deals with the issue of our sin. We're in a courtroom. Now, the judge is the one who's already declared us not guilty. More than that, we have what John called an advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And Paul's saying the same thing here. He says Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And so there we stand. And let's say all of our sins come flooding back into our conscience. And we're standing there in the presence of God, and they just like a grand chorus are condemning us in the presence of God, saying, here we are testifiers of his guilt, and we pronounce him guilty and worthy of damnation. And believe me, that'd be a big chorus if all your sins showed up. What say ye, judge? Well, someone speaks up and says, just a minute. Before the judge renders his verdict, let me speak. And who is he that speaks? He says, I am Jesus Christ who died for all those sins that are right now making accusation. I was accused of them. I was condemned for them, and I bore the penalty of them. I died. But I rose again. And I am seated at the right hand of the Father. And by my blood and righteousness, I plead for this man. There is no sin on him, because all his sin was laid on me. Now, what answer can be given to that? Really? If that's so, how can our sins ever prove an obstacle to our salvation when all our sins have been taken care of by our defense attorney and the judge has already declared not guilty? Now, I don't mean that should lead us to not care about our sins. We should grieve over them. But if we will cling tightly to our Lord Jesus Christ and listen to his intercession rather than the condemning and accusing words of our sin, then we need never fear our sin, because it's gone. It no longer has power in God's court. Isn't that an amazing thing to think of? I know the principle of sin has an awful lot of power in me to make me do sinful things. But sin has absolutely no power or authority in the court of God to accuse God's people and condemn them so long as Jesus Christ is there. And he ain't leaving. All right, let's go on. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love language, so I got to tell you these things, because I love the way, actually, as over the years as I looked into Greek, I like the Greek language. I like the way it puts things. And the way it made this whole phrase, more than conquerors, actually, it's not a noun, it's a verb. But it took the word for conquering and then put a preposition in front of it. We get our preposition or our prefix hyper from it. Strictly, here's what it says. No, in all these things, we are hyper-conquering. We're not just barely winning. We are overwhelmingly winning. We're not just, when we come into glory, we're not just going to be a nose ahead of all that would drag us into hell. On the battlefield, it's not as though we barely survive the battle and come dragging out wounded and beaten up and they wonder if we're going to survive our wounds. No, we are hyper conquerors. Even the word conqueror is not enough to describe what the believer is in Christ Jesus. He is a hyper conqueror. You say, I don't feel like one. Understand the battle here. The battle is not that you not sin. The battle is not that you don't suffer reversals. The battle is not decided by whether you are brought to tears or whether you are always happy all the day. That's not the battle. You know what the battle is? That you believe. And here's the wondrous thing about the people of God. They believe in the face of everything, because Jesus Christ, who is the great conqueror, has gone before them and slain all their enemies before they even get there. And you will find them in their darkest hours, when doubts overwhelm their consciousness, you will hear them cry out to their God. And you don't cry out to one you don't believe in. Remember when our Lord said, "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" Do you know what the circumstances were that brought our Lord to say that? One of those boat stories. They're out in a boat and a storm comes up. And it's big enough, it's pitching that little boat back and forth. And the water's coming in over the side. And they're bailing for all they're worth. And the Lord's asleep. And they cry out, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" Now, that doesn't sound very much like faith, does it? But it is. And it sounds like faith, not because of what they said, but because of who they said it to. You see, often our faith sounds very much like unbelief, but we express it to the one in whom we hope. They said, "Don't you care that we perish?" And while that was an insult to the Lord to think he didn't care, nonetheless, they were throwing that at him because they knew that if he cared, they would not perish. Their confidence and hope was still in him. And they got to the other side, not barely. They got to the other side as hyper-conquerors over the sea. Because the Lord stood up and said to the waves, "Lay down." And they did. And they drifted on into port. No, in all these things, we are hyper-conquerors through him who loved us. God loved us. Christ loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a tremendous conviction to have. Notice the things he brings up. I'm convinced that neither death nor life. Now, we may fear death. It's natural for us to do so. And we may think, maybe at death I'll be separated from the love of God. Maybe death is going to be too strong for love. No, it won't. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. In fact, it's God's love that has arranged your death. You say, "Well, that doesn't make sense." Hey, death's how you get home. You say, "Oh, I so much desire to be with Christ." Okay, death's the door. It's part of that winding road over which you must pass to get there unless you live until the Lord comes. And so you see, in this, God has taken this horrible thing called death, and he is, by his power, he has made it to be a wonderful thing as a gateway to life. Notice this. It says, neither death nor life. Brethren, sometimes I fear life more than I do death. Because I can't fail at death. I'm going to die. That's going to happen. But I look at life, and life has so much that bothers me and tempts me. Not even life. Whatever is in it, and whatever I do in it, nothing about life is going to be able to separate me from the love of God. And then he goes on. Angels nor demons, not righteous angels of judgment, or demonic angels of wickedness. None of them can separate me from the love of God. Not the present. Nothing going on right now, or nothing that'll happen in the future. You say, "But I can't see around the bend of the road there." No matter. There's nothing up there that can separate you from the love of God. And if God loves you, all is well. If God's for you, no one and no thing can be against you. Nor any powers. No earthly power, no spiritual power. They can't separate you from the love of God. In times of severe persecution, when God's people were even killed because of their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can imagine that those powers that were bringing this to pass thought, well, we'll condemn this man, we'll call him a heretic, we'll burn him at the stake, and he'll go straight to hell. No, they won't. You may condemn him in your ecclesiastical courts. You may tie him to a stake and light a fire and burn his body, but all you're doing is sending him straight to the arms of the Savior. The powers, every one of them, God has corralled them and, as it were, put a yoke upon them and tied that yoke to you to drag you to glory if need be. Even then. Nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Just in case he missed something that's bothering you, something in your mind that's making you wonder about eternity, anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You see, our salvation is not really a part of this creation. It was all done by God before this creation ever existed. And he's controlled everything in this creation to assure that all of his chosen shall experience this salvation and be brought to eternal life. Now we know that we must go through many troubles to enter the kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean we won't enter. The sovereign God has decreed it. The just God has declared it. And the loving God has assured it. God is for us. There ain't nobody can be against us.